Praise the Lord, as the song says. Thank you, Pam. Let's take our Bibles. We'll be in Matthew 4 this morning, but for our scripture reading, I'd like to take us to 1 Corinthians 10, and our children, kindergarten age and younger, you have a special time in God's Word prepared for you, and you can slip out to the other room. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a special welcome to those visiting with us. I see several here this morning that have come to worship with us. We're grateful you're here. The highlight for us as the people of God is when we gather and open His Word together, because we are so needy and He is so amazingly gracious and kind. He has spoken to us in this book and He speaks to us through it, and we are here this morning to hear what He has to say. I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. If you'll follow in your copy of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. In 2016, temptation is coming. And we're learning how to prepare for this inevitable temptation, or these hosts of temptations that will be coming, in this series that we've begun 2016 with, and we'll finish it this morning. We have been looking at first at the book of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, at the temptations that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced at the beginning of His ministry. I want to begin this message with a story, and I don't want you to throw anything at me, but I want you to, if you have pets, you've probably done something similar. I used to tempt our dogs. We've had a couple of dogs, and I did it with both of them. I always had this little exercise of tempting them and taking something that they really wanted and putting it right in front of them. And then say these magic words, wait. So I'd take a big chunk of food or something and put it down on the floor and say, wait. It was always interesting to me to see what the dog did with its eyes. Usually the dog would fix its eyes on my eyes, because it knew if it looked down, it wasn't in front, it was all over. So it would look right into my eyes. Wait. Wait. And then sometimes I'd walk around in the room, you know, and the dog would be just looking, looking, looking. And then the magic words were, okay. And then the dog would take whatever the treat or whatever it was waiting for. Now, as cruel as that may sound, I think it's a fitting illustration of how do we overcome temptation that we face. And I think the principle is the same. Where your eyes are, where your focus is absolutely critical if you want to be able to stand against the temptation. The hymn writer put it this way, temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. When our focus is on the one we've been singing about, we can stand. I get in trouble when I take my eyes off of the Master. So if I'm going to withstand the powerful temptations that bombard me in 2016, I need to make a conscious effort, not just to resist the temptation, but to put my focus on the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that the ability to withstand temptation is actually a byproduct of living with this God focus. As the psalmist said, he asked the question in Psalm 119:9, how can a young man keep his way pure? And then he answered the question two verses later by taking heed according to your word. Your word have I hidden in my heart. So when we hide the word of God, when our focus is on what God has said, we have the ability to stand. Or Psalm 89:15, blessed are those who've learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, O Lord. When my ears are attuned to my Master's voice, when my eyes are conscious of His all-seeing gaze, then I can resist the powerful urges that would otherwise lead me into sin and His displeasure. So that's why we are meditating on, placing ourselves in and under this important passage, Matthew chapter 4, for the third time this morning. We're going to focus on our Savior yet again. We want to see Him. We want to hear what He has to say to us. He has been tempted in every point like as we are tempted, says the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Yet He was without sin. And we learn from Him as we give Him our gaze, as we turn our ear to Him. There are three scenes in this episode that we're looking at, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. There are three temptations that the Lord Jesus experienced. This morning we'll begin with some observations of lessons concerning what happened to Jesus, and then we'll look particularly at the third temptation. Let's start with some observations. First, the first thing I want you to notice, and if you've used the little insert in the bulletin, this would be the first point to fill on, the temptation that Jesus experienced was real. It was real. You say, well, isn't Jesus God? I mean, if He's God, how could He be tempted, since James 1:13 says, God cannot be tempted by evil? That's a good question. The answer, of course, is God can't be tempted, but Jesus Christ was God incarnate, God come in the flesh, the God-man. In His deity, then, temptation held no power. But He's being tempted, not that we can divide Him into parts, but He's being tempted in His humanity. Hebrews explains it this way. Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, Hebrews 2:14. And verse 17 of Hebrews 2 adds, for this reason He had to be made like His brothers in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus Christ never sinned. In fact, He could not sin. He did not inherit a sin-bent nature that is inclined towards sin, as we have received from Adam. He had a divine nature. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, says Matthew 1:18. He could not sin. Yet, He had to be tempted, for He had to be made like us in every way, short of sin. You say, well, then was it real? I mean, if God cannot sin, was the temptation that Jesus faced real temptation? And the answer is sure it was. It was real temptation. Think of it this way. Does temptation have to result in sin in order for the temptation to be real? Well, just look back at your past week and you have a good example of this. Did you face any temptations this past 7 days that did not result in sin? Any pop-up images on your computer that you immediately deleted? Any unkind responses to difficult people in your life that popped into your head that never left your mouth? Were those real temptations? Absolutely they were. Even though by God's gracious help they didn't result in sin, the temptation was nonetheless real. It's important for us to know that we have a Savior who faced real temptation. In fact, Hebrews 2:18 says that He suffered when He was tempted, to give us an understanding of the depth of the pain which is number two. The temptation Jesus experienced was truly maximum in intensity. The reality is Jesus faced temptations to a qualitative degree that you and I have never faced, because we have all fallen at some point in the temptation process. And once you fall into sin in the temptation process, then you no longer move to the higher place where that temptation could have taken you. I mean, it's sort of like picturing waves in the ocean. I mean, if you can picture in your mind the waves that come in, you know, a little toddler's walking out into the waves and just takes a little one and knocks him over. Whereas you've got this professional that can ride the huge almost tidal waves, as it appears to us, and he doesn't get knocked over. We're able to stand against different things in the spiritual realm as well. If we could use some sort of a power scale to measure the intensity of the temptations that Satan throws at us, let's say that you know, one is the weakest temptation, and the power scale goes all the way to 100, the strongest temptation. So temptation's coming at us and we resist. It's a 10, it's a 15, it's a 20, and then, oh, I've got to have it, and we go after it. So we fall. So we never experience the full weight of the temptation. But Jesus resisted the 10, the 20, the 30, the 70, all the way to the max that the temptation could throw at him. So his temptation was not only real, but what he endured was more intense than any temptation we have ever faced. The devil threw his most potent and wicked enticements at our Savior, and our Savior resisted and honored God to the max. Number three, the temptation Jesus experienced was related to his, this is important for us to realize, to his kingship. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew is presenting Jesus as the king. And so, you know, as you scan through, you'll see he starts off by giving us a genealogy in chapter 1. Why? He wants us to, he's showing to us that Jesus is a descendant of King David, that he has the pedigree, he has the ancestry to be king. What happens in chapter 2? You've got these magi coming and bringing these gifts fit for a king, and they ask Herod, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Matthew is showing us that this Jesus is the king, and this, as with any king, he's come to establish what is rightfully his kingdom. And so in chapter 3, we hear John the Baptist, this forerunner, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king has come, his kingdom is at hand. And we go through Matthew's account, and again, Matthew shows us that Jesus is king. But here's the catch. What kind of king is he? Indeed, he's a one-of-a-kind king. He's a king who spent his first 30 years in obscurity in Nazareth. And then he launched his public ministry by being baptized in the Jordan River. And what is the first activity that King Jesus undertook following the divine announcement, "This is my son, whom I love"? Well, the first thing that he does is he's led out into the wilderness to be tempted. Why would he do that? What's the connection between his temptation and his kingship? Well, at the very outset of his ministry, his temptation reveals what kind of king he is. Yes, he's a king who will reclaim and rule his universe that he created in the beginning. But that won't happen until he returns the second time. He has come the first time as he walks on planet Earth, not to rule the world, but to rescue a people that he will rule as he enters into their lives, to rescue people from their sins. And how will he rescue his people from their sins? He will rescue his people from their sins by entering right into what they experience. He will enter into the temptations that they face, and he will identify with them. Matthew chapter 4, and throughout his life, he enters into the experience of people like us. And he concludes his earthly mission by enduring the consequences of our sin on the cross, not for his sins, for he had none, but he takes the consequences of the sins of unworthy people like us, and he dies in our place. And then 3 days later, he demonstrates his power by showing his victory over sin, death, and the devil rising from the dead. This is who we are seeing out in that desert facing temptation. This is the King of Kings who has willingly humbled himself to rescue hell-bent subjects like us. And keep this in mind, we wouldn't even know what happened out in that desert had Jesus not later made it known. No one else saw this event. He's out there. He's alone. The devil is tempting him. So Jesus must have shared these details of these three temptations with his apostles so that Matthew could now write them down as directed by the Holy Spirit so that we might know what kind of king we have. Why would Jesus want us to know about his temptation experience? We've mentioned three reasons, and there are others, but here's yet another. Number four, the temptation Jesus experienced was instructive for us. In other words, it teaches us. Jesus is showing us something here. We have a king who not only faced what we faced, and not only a king who came to rescue us by dying in our place, but we have a king that is for us. He wants us to succeed. We have a king who's given us an example so that when we face things, we know what to do. And so we've been pondering these three temptations. What are some of the lessons that he teaches us regarding how to face temptation? We have seen in previous weeks that, one, we should expect it, especially when we're launching a new ministry for him. Expect temptation. Two, we should expect temptation to come in a variety of packages. For Jesus was tempted not once, but three times and in three different ways. Three, we should expect the tempter to hit us where we're weakest. And four, we should expect the tempter to hit us where we think we're strongest. Where we're strong may well be where we are actually quite vulnerable. And number five, when we're tempted, we must use the Scriptures to assess the temptation and then respond to it. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 6 when he said, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the wiles of the devil." So suppose you're on guard duty in the military, and one night you spot 100 enemy soldiers approaching to attack. What do? You don't run out and attack yourself, this host of enemies. You rather inform your commander of the danger because he has power to do something about this problem. You don't by yourself. This is our predicament precisely. We have an enemy that is not 100 times stronger, not 1,000 times stronger, 1,000,000 plus. I mean, he's stronger than us. We do not have the power to stand against him in ourselves. We're commanded to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. For the Lord is infinitely more powerful than our enemy, a fact that he demonstrated for us in this passage in a powerful way. Now, the setting of this temptation experience is given for us in Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. We notice that the Holy Spirit is the one who actually led Jesus to the place where he could be tempted by the devil. The Bible gives us these important handles to hold on to help us think rightly about temptation. There are a lot of Christians that want to blame everything on the devil. The devil made me do it. The devil's the one. Well, the devil gets way too much credit for what he does. The devil is a created being. He can do only what he's allowed to do. He is on a leash. It's a leash that's a short leash. He is powerful, but he can't do anything without permission. And the ultimate authority in this universe, as we see in this passage, is God himself. God certainly is not the author of temptation, but he is in absolute control of when his children face temptation. The actual temptation came from the devil, this renegade angel who once tried to usurp the place of God and now does all he can to get at God through his people. The devil is quite timely in his attack. Verse 2 says that after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he, Jesus, was hungry. Humanly speaking, Jesus is, shall we say, vulnerable. He's hungry. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. I know I'm vulnerable when I don't feel well. I've never gone 40 days without food. I can't even imagine the physical weakness that Jesus is experiencing now out in that wilderness. And the evil one is enticing. So what happens? We're given the specifics of Jesus' temptation in verses 3 to 10. There are three different temptations. We saw 2 weeks ago that in the first temptation, the devil tempted Jesus to perform a miracle for himself. That's basically what the first temptation is all about. In verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." So his strategy is to appeal to a legitimate need. A hungry man needs food. Unless he gets food, he will die eventually. The question is, what is this man willing to do to meet this legitimate need? Is he willing to meet this legitimate need in an illegitimate way? Watch the devil here. He seeks to entice Jesus to make his own food, to turn stones into bread. The tempter wants Jesus now to act independently of God to meet his needs in ways God has not authorized. How does Jesus handle this temptation? Verse 4, Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, and he's making four things quite clear. One, there is something more important than bread. Two, he is not going to use his power for personal gain. Three, he is not going to act independently of God his Father. And four, he is going to live by God's word because that's the kind of life that pleases God. A Bible-directed, God-pleasing life is a Bible-directed life. Hence, my challenge for you in 2016 as we begin this year to get into a Bible reading schedule, get into the Scriptures on a daily basis. In this first temptation, the devil goes after the urges of the flesh. It's one of the devil's favorite tactics in our day as well. The devil knows that we have desire for fleshly things, and this isn't bad. This is by God's design. And so we desire food, we desire drink, we desire rest, exercise, sex, recreation, and so on. Nothing inherently wrong with any of those desires. They are God-given. The problem is when we seek to fulfill these desires in ways or in degrees that violate God's revealed standard and then hence dishonor and disobey and displease God. Jesus refused to do that. As we apply his example to our own lives, let me say this. You know this, but it is almost impossible to watch a television commercial, let alone a television program, without being bombarded by sexual temptation. Sex itself isn't the problem. Sex is a good, God-created gift given to mankind to be enjoyed in the relationship that God has established between a husband and wife, marriage. This is how God intends for legitimate sexual desires to be satisfied. But the tempter wants to urge us, to entice us, to seek to satisfy these legitimate physical desires in illegitimate ways, and in so doing, to dishonor God by our rebellious thoughts or actions. I've recommended it several times, and I'll do it again this morning. C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, is a very it's a very insightful book about how temptation works. The Screwtape, of course, is the fictional demon in his book, who wrote a series of letters to his junior demon in training by the name of Wormwood about how to tempt a human being to sin. And so he's writing these letters. This is what you do to get him to sin and please our master, which is referring to the devil. Let me jump into letter number 20 as he talks about this subject of sexual temptation. It is the business of these great masters to produce in every age a general misdirection of what may be called sexual taste, he writes. This they do by working through the small circle of popular artists, dressmakers, actresses, and advertisers who determine the fashionable type. The aim is to guide each sex away from members of the other with whom spiritually helpful, happy, and fertile marriages are most likely. Thus, we have now for many centuries triumphed over nature to the extent of making certain secondary characteristics of the male, such as the beard, disagreeable to nearly all females. And there's more in that you might suppose. As regards the male taste, we have varied a good deal. At one time, we have directed it to the statuesque and aristocratic type of beauty, mixing men's vanity with their desires and encouraging the race to breed chiefly from the most arrogant and prodigal women. At another time, we have selected an exaggeratedly feminine type, faint and languishing, so that folly and cowardice and all the general falseness and littleness of mind which go with them shall be at a premium. At present, and he's writing this back, I think, in the 30s and or so, 30s and 40s, at present, we're on an opposite track. The age of jazz has succeeded the age of the waltz. And we now teach men to like women whose bodies are scarcely distinguishable from those of boys. Since this is a kind of beauty even more transitory than most, we thus aggravate the female's chronic horror of growing old with many excellent results and render her less willing and less able to bear children. And that is not all. We have engineered a great increase in the license which society allows to the representation of the apparent nude, not the real nude in art and exhibition on the stage or the bathing beach. It is all a fake, of course. The figures in the popular art are falsely drawn. The real women in bathing suits or tights are actually pinched in and propped up to make them appear firmer and more slender and more boyish than nature allows a full-grown woman to be. Yet at the same time, the modern world is taught to believe that this is being frank and healthy and getting back to nature. As a result, we are more and more directing the desires of men to something which does not exist. That's a very important line. Making the role of the eye in sexuality more and more important, and at the same time making its demands more and more impossible. What follows, you can easily forecast. It's a very insightful description of what Satan is up to and how he changes his strategy in the area of sexual temptation. Men and women, this is the devil's aim. He seeks us to entice, to satisfy our God-given desires in illegitimate ways, which will never satisfy. And we must refuse to do so. Paul tells the Corinthian believers, flee from sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 6:18. And if we're going to resist temptation in our day, we got to do a lot of fleeing. You cannot watch a television show these days without the remote in hand. I'm just convinced of that. You have got to be ready to flee. You've got to be ready to turn the channel on the music. You've got to be ready to say no to the, I don't care how much money you paid when you went into that theater. This is not going to go into my eyes. We have to flee from it. When we're searching the internet, we have got to be ready to flee because the tempter is after us because he's after the one to whom we belong. Second temptation. The devil tempted Jesus to prove himself. Verses 5 and 6, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. It's intriguing to me of how the devil uses religion in this temptation. In fact, three legitimate, actually God-given objects in his attempt to get Jesus off track. He took Jesus to the house of God. He quoted from the Word of God. And he talked about the angels of God. What in the world is he doing? Well, he's using religion to cover up his deadly intent, which is what? He wants to get Jesus to act presumptuously towards God. If you're the Son of God, he says, and remember, that's what the heavenly voice said a little while back, then throw yourself down and take God at his word. Show this crowd that you're a person who really believes the Bible. Let God above see that here's a son who doesn't just say he believes his father, but he shows it. This is more of a temptation than we might first think for the Lord Jesus. Jesus later made this statement in Luke 24:44, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of the prophets, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Jesus knew and said it publicly that everything written in what we call the Old Testament had to be fulfilled in him. It was written about him, and he had come to fulfill it all. So notice the subtlety of this temptation. Jesus, it all points to you. That includes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. It all has to be fulfilled by you, including Psalm 91, 11 and 12. So why not now? Do you see the subtlety in the second temptation? Jesus, it all points to you. Why not now? Why not now? The answer is, yes, Jesus would fulfill Psalm 91, 11 and 12, and every other jot and tittle in the Old Testament, but not in this way. To do so now and in this way would be to, he says, test his father, not trust his father. And this is something he will never do. The devil loves to use religion to get us to act presumptuously towards God. Jesus' response in verse 7 is classic. It's what we must learn from. Jesus answered him, verse 7. It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Here Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16. And in so doing, he makes it perfectly clear that he will not fulfill one verse if it means violating another verse. He will not use his position to justify self-focused action, which means in this case, he will not jump off that temple peak to prove his deity. He will not force his father to send angels. To the contrary, he will deny himself, not just this day, but all the way to the cross. In the words of Philippians 2, being in very nature God, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And servants don't make demands of God. Servants serve, and that's what Jesus came to do. And let me remind you, as we think of a word of application, we are his people. We are servants of the servant. Do we look like it? Do we resemble him? Then why is there so much fighting amongst the people of God in the American church? Why are the divorce rates virtually the same for those who profess Christ as those who don't? If we are servants, why do we get so ruffled when we don't get our way? If we're servants, why do we find ourselves bristling when people oppose us? The answer, at least in part, is because we've been listening to the voice of the tempter. You got a right to better than this. Call upon God. He'll come through. Call upon him. Believe in him. He'll come through. There's no question that God can come through. That was not a question in Jesus' mind. But he refused to test his father. In the first temptation, the devil tried to get Jesus to perform a miracle for himself. In the second, tried to get him to prove himself. In the third, the devil tempted Jesus to promote himself. Notice verse 8. Again, the devil took him on to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. The strategy of the tempter is that he now offers Jesus the best that the world can give. Watch him at work. First, the tempter seeks to entice through the senses. He took Jesus up to this high mountain. And he showed him two things. Notice them. First, all the kingdoms of the world. I was thinking about what that would have meant in the first century. All the kingdoms of the world. Of course, that's Rome. That's the Han Dynasty in China. That's the Parthian Empire. And all the kingdoms of the world. I'm not sure that that's restricted just to the first century. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world. The dozens, hundreds of kingdoms that have come and gone. And secondly, he shows him the splendor, literally the glory of those kingdoms. The devil showed Jesus all this. The devil loves to entice through the senses. He's using the senses to try to get at Jesus. The second thing we see here is how the tempter loves to make promises. This is a whale of a promise. I'll give it all to you, Jesus. In Luke's parallel account, the devil adds, "For it has been given me, and I can give it to anyone I want," Luke 4:6. Is that true? Whenever you hear the devil speaking in the pages of the Scriptures or as he launches his temptations at us today, please realize that the devil is a liar. So if he says he's going to give you a good gift, you can be quite sure that he's not telling you something. Like in this case, the rather obvious thing is he's going to give Jesus these kingdoms. Well, how about talking just for a moment about what's going to happen to every one of these kingdoms? Who wants a bunch of kingdoms that are going to all be destroyed in the end? The third thing that we notice is the tempter tried to make evil appear good. The verbs bow down and worship are actually in the original language, that's what's called the aorist, the past tense. But in any case, this is what's important. Just one simple act. He's not asking Jesus to do this every week. Not even once a year from here on out. One time, Jesus, that's all I'm asking for. I'll give it all to you, and all you have to do is bow your knee just this one time. This is, of course, how the tempter works. He seeks to entice us through our senses, making promises without informing us of consequences, and making evil appear as though it's something actually good. Frederick Bruner explains, the third temptation is the temptation to make our work God. This is the most powerful and subtle of all temptations. Jesus' work as Messiah was to win the world. His work can now be successfully accomplished if he will just bow one knee. And Bruner adds, it's very difficult for serious Christians to distinguish between their work for God and God. We are constantly tempted to think that if one succeeds, the other succeeds as well. And if one is defeated, the other is defeated. Therefore, we will sometimes do absolutely anything to keep our work for God from failing. But the moment we do absolutely anything to keep our work for God from failing, we have made our work God. And perhaps, without realizing it, we have worshipped Satan. When I read that statement that Bruner made in his commentary on this text, I confess to you that I thought Bruner was looking into my heart. As a pastor, I want my work for God to succeed. I want to see people saved in this community. I want to see this church grow. I want to see disciples being made of Jesus Christ locally and worldwide. And I want to see the ministries of this church flourish and new ministries established and missionaries being sent to the world. I want to reach the world for Christ. But Bruner is absolutely right. I am prone at times to confuse my work for God with God. And I have learned I'm not alone. When a church member can find time to do a work for God, but can't seem to find the time to just be with God in the prayer closet or in the church worship service, I know that that person, well-meaning, is listening to the voice of the tempter. Do you recognize how vulnerable you are in this area? Maybe for you, it's your work as a parent. God gave you the blessed task of raising those children for Him. But you have made your work for God your God.
so that you justify the neglect of God's worship because you're spending time with your kids. Or maybe, this is how subtle this is, maybe your work is your work. That is your job. God gave you your job, and you work hard at it. That's good. But you're tempted to give your job a higher place in your heart and life than the one who gave you that job. This is how temptation works. A temptation from without reveals what's important within. As the Puritan John Owen pointed out 350 years ago, quote, "Temptation will give oil and fuel to our lusts. It will lay the reins on the neck of a lust to put sides to it, that it may rush forward like a horse into the battle. A man knows not the pride, fury, madness of a corruption until it meets with a suitable temptation." So the tempter is actually being used by God to help us to see what's going on inside of us as he lays these temptations before us. Now, what's he up to here? Well, clearly he wanted Jesus to act rebelliously against God. Now, he didn't put it that way. He never does. But this is what it boils down to. The devil is offering Jesus a shortcut. You want the world, Jesus? I know that's why you've come to the earth. Okay, I'll give it to you. And without a fight, just give me a little respect. That's all I've ever wanted. The devil is trying to entice Jesus to achieve his work of winning the world without going to the cross. A couple of years later, Peter will have a similar thing to say to him. Remember the story in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus has just told his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to be betrayed in Jerusalem, and they're going to arrest him, and they're going to scourge him, and they're going to crucify him, and then on the third day he's going to rise from the dead. Right after he said that, Peter comes up to him and says, "Master, I would like to talk." And he pulls him aside, and he says, That won't happen. That won't happen. Matthew 16:22, "Lord, never. This shall never happen to you." And do you remember Jesus' response? Matthew 16:23. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." See, Jesus has heard this before. He's hearing it now out in the wilderness. Satan is trying to offer him a shortcut to the accomplishing of his work. Jesus recognizes the source of Peter's proposal for a crossless Messiah. "Get behind me, Satan." Now, by the way, I used to think that as I got older, the attraction of the world in which we live would lessen. I have found that is not the case. When I was a teenager, I remember thinking a lot about heaven. As I look out and I see our young people, I remember when I was in your situation, I used to think about heaven a lot. I used to think about what was going to happen in the future a lot, and the privilege of investing my life for the kingdom of God and what God was going to be up to and bringing honor to himself in this world and then ultimately being with him forever and ever. I used to think about that a lot. And now in my midlife years, I must confess, I find myself thinking a lot about keeping what I've got in the world. When I was 17, I could care less about the stock market. I could care less about how the economy was going to affect my standard of living. But a taste of prosperity, honestly, has changed all of that. Listen to the demon screw tape again. Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he's, quote, finding his place in it. While really, it is finding its place in him. His increasing reputation, his widening circle of acquaintances, his sense of importance, the growing pressure of absorbing an agreeable work build him up in a sense of really being at home in earth, which is just what we want, says Screwtape. The devil is more than willing to give us the world if that's what it takes to bump God to second place in our lives. The devil is more than willing to give you what you want out of this world if that's what it takes to bump God to second place. Because if God's in second place, he might as well be in 100th place. The devil knows that. But of course, Jesus saw right through this. His response, he told Satan to leave. And he quoted Deuteronomy 6:13, verse 10. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Satan, you offer me the kingdoms of this world, but you can take your offer with you as you leave my presence." And here's why. The Lord commands us that we worship him. This is living 101. The God who created us commands that we worship him. Life is to be about him. And when life is about him, life will be all that he intends it to be for us with incredible joy. We are to put him at the center of every decision, every action, every relationship, every dollar spent, every second lived. He commands us to worship him for our own good and joy, but not just worship him. Notice Jesus interestingly adds this second word, and serve him only. You cannot serve two masters, Jesus will later say in the Sermon on the Mount. So we must settle this issue and choose to serve him and him alone. So ended the third temptation. The outcome of these three temptations, verse 11, then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. So the devil did exactly what Jesus told him to do. Jesus said, "Get away from me," and the devil got away from him. Oh, he'll be back. And in fact, Luke 4:13, the parallel account to this, says he left, quote, "until an opportune time." Nonetheless, such is the power of Jesus' word when he speaks. What he says is what happens. And when he tells the devil to leave, the devil leaves. And at that moment, interestingly, something else happened. We've talked about the identity of the devil. Who's the devil? He's a fallen angel. At this point, the angels give Jesus exactly what he needed and deserves. It says they attended him, a term that often means to serve food, such as in Matthew 8:15, Matthew 25:44, Matthew 27:55. They came and attended him. Isn't that interesting how the devil tempted him to turn stones into bread, but he refused, and tempted him to throw himself into the arms of the angels, but he again refused. And then he tempted him to bypass the cross for immediate recognition as a king, but once again he refused. Now, though, he didn't ask for bread or angels or kingly recognition. His father now sends all three to him. The angels show up and they give him the help that he needs and rightfully deserves, attending to him as servants attend the King of Kings. So as we prepare for 2016, what's the takeaway for us? I think it boils down to two things. Number one, let's affirm what we have. Let's affirm what we have. By God's grace, we have God. We have the privilege to know God. We have the privilege to belong to God. As sinners, we wouldn't have this enjoyable privilege, so we affirm, secondly, that we have His salvation. It's a full and complete salvation. It includes forgiveness for all of our sins. It includes a secure place in His forever family. It includes everything we need to be able to live for Him in 2016. We have it all. We have this from our God. We have a Savior. We have His Word. We have the ability to worship Him because of His grace. We have access to Him in prayer. We have His church. We have the privilege to do life together, locked arms with fellow soldiers, to be a band of brothers and sisters. We have this from our God. So let's affirm what we have. Secondly, let's depend on the One who gives us exactly what we need. This dependence begins at salvation, so let me start there for just a moment. Do you know for sure that God has saved you? Has God opened your eyes up to the beauty of Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross and dying in the place of sinners? Have you received Jesus into your life as now the Savior and Master and Lord of your life? This is where this thing called dependence begins. I now depend upon the one that I've placed my trust in, Jesus. And of course, it doesn't stop there, but leads to a daily dependence. So when temptation comes, you fix your eyes on the Master. And you wait, and you wait, knowing He's the one that's in control. He will give you what is good in His time, in His way. You say, I don't want to give in to temptation this week. How can I overcome temptation? I want to conclude by just quoting the words, reading the words from Horatio Palmer's old song from 1868 that answers this question in a song he entitled, Yield Not to Temptation. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help us, help you, some other to win. Fight manfully onward, dark passions subdue. Look ever to Jesus, He'll carry you through. Shun evil companions, bad language disdain. God's name hold in reverence, nor take it in vain. Be thoughtful and earnest, kind-hearted and true. Look ever to Jesus, He'll carry you through. To him that overcometh, God giveth a crown. Through faith we shall conquer, though often cast down. He who is our Savior, our strength will renew. Look ever to Jesus, He'll carry you through. And the refrain, ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This is our desire to see your name receive what it so rightfully deserves. And this is our problem. We do not do that. There's so many other things that really are lurking in our hearts that we want besides the hallowing of your name. And this is why we are so thankful that you have sent your Son into the world, the Savior. And we call on you now, Lord Jesus. We need you. We needed you to save us from the penalty of eternal destruction in hell. And many of us in this room, by your help, have called on you and received you as our Savior and Lord. But we still need you. Because this week we will face things that are beyond our ability. We need you. We acknowledge that. As we've walked through these temptations, we have seen ourselves. We've seen where we have fallen. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not of you, Father, it's of the world, and yet we're bombarded by these three temptations. We need you this week to change our viewing habits on our computers. We need you to change what we call entertainment. We need you to get rid of that justification we've had in our hearts for years about why we're not talking to so-and-so. We need you to forgive, to grant forgiveness to those who sinned against us. We need you so that we come out of our small worlds and comfort zones and love the people that you've placed right around us that need you. We are so needy. We need you so that we'll seek first your kingdom. Because this is where the joy is. This is where life is. You've told us that in your word. Please help us. I pray for those that literally are sinking right now. They've come into this room barely with their heads above water. I pray that you'll help them to call upon you and then to humble themselves before those that you've placed right around them in this church that can throw out the lifeline and come alongside and rescue. Give them the courage to say, I need help today to someone.
And then we pray as a church family, as it's our joy to pray for those that don't know you in this community, and perhaps you've brought some right into this room. They don't know you. They've never experienced the miracle of the new birth. We pray that you would give them faith to believe in Jesus as their Savior. Give them the humility that it takes to seek help so they understand this glorious gospel and what it is to become a child of the living God. We pray all this for your glory, and it will be then for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.